All right. Well, last week we learned that wisdom is a must-have for the child of God. We saw that the book of Proverbs describes the acquisition of wisdom as something that preserves you and keeps you in life, and indeed it leads to happiness or blessedness. Just like our passage that we read in Proverbs in our opening this morning, it's something that the believer needs to seek after and to pursue, to seek to get wisdom. And in James chapter 3, we learned that wisdom will be evidenced by the quality of your works. So if you have ungodly wisdom or worldly wisdom, it's going to be evidenced by worldly fruit or works, such as confusion and every evil work. But we also learned that there is a difference between wisdom gained from the world and wisdom that comes from God. Wisdom from the world, or gained by experience, by age, by study, it does have a certain level of benefit. It can benefit you, but it also has great flaws and limitations. First, no amount of earthly wisdom can discover the truths of spiritual things. We saw from 1 Corinthians 1:21 that the world, by wisdom, knew not God. No amount of worldly wisdom will bring you to God. It has to be spiritual wisdom. Secondly, this earthly wisdom is easily corrupted by the flesh. And again, James described that corrupted wisdom as coming from earthly, sensual, and devilish sources. And it produced works that reflected their source: bitter envying, strife, confusion, and the evil work, every evil work. But today, we're going to see, in contrast, James describe the activity of true wisdom or godly wisdom. Before we turn to the scripture, though, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, I ask for your help this morning to clearly present your word and to give the truths that you wish for us to hear. Lord, give me clarity of speech. Give us each minds to hear and receive the things of your word. And Lord, we do ask for that godly wisdom, that understanding, so that we can evidence the fruit of righteousness and peace in our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, corrupt wisdom comes from corruptible sources, but true or godly wisdom originates from above. This is exactly what James chapter 3, verse 17 begins with. It says, but the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is from above. This is contrasting wisdom that does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. What is wisdom from above? And it goes on to give us about 8 different things here that describe wisdom from above. But before we get to those distinct things, I think it's a profitable idea for us to reflect on just how superior God's wisdom truly is. How wise is God? And for the sake of this observation, we're going to compare God's wisdom to man's wisdom at its best. Okay? So for this comparison, think of man's wisdom at its best. Now, secular sources sometimes refer to the collected wisdom of mankind over many generations as the wisdom of the ages. In fact, I think there's a philosophical book by that name. the wisdom of the ages. And so you think of all the dynasties and empires throughout history, ancient China and Rome and ancient Greece, the Sumerians, and many, many more that we could name. Every single one of them has a history. Every single one of them had documents, records. Many recorded, you know, great scientific discoveries and had books on medicine and language and all these different things. But this wisdom of the ages that we might refer to includes all scientific advancements, discoveries, historical records, and even religious and philosophical writings. But as we know, the further back we go in history, the more difficult it is to understand or even make sense of the things that we find. Did you know there are many documents in ancient languages that we have yet to even decipher? Languages that we can't even interpret yet. And there's written documents in these languages, history, records, information that we can't even interpret because we don't know the language. There are construction techniques that we can't replicate. How did they build some of these massive buildings with these giant stone blocks? And how did they cut these precise angles and drill holes into granite and stones that are so hard? It's very difficult for us to do it today. There's metallurgic and chemical compositions that we can't discover the secrets to. There's a special type of steel that was used in swords that we can't figure out how they did it. There's a special substance called Greek fire, a weapon that burned in a very unique way, and we can't figure out how to replicate it. They have ideas, they come close, but they don't know exactly. There is so much that we don't know about the past. Many great libraries have been lost to wars, to fires, and human error. Tell you what, one time I was writing working on a project. I think it was a creative writing project of some sort. And this was early on when I was back in high school. And I had been typing away for a couple hours, and I probably wrote 9 or 10 pages. And you know what I did? I exited out of the paper. And I couldn't get it back. All that information I had written down was lost to history, never to be found again. And I had to reimagine the story or whatever I was writing. It's just gone. Human error. The great fire of Alexandria and the great library. The Assyrians had a great library at Nineveh that was burned up. And many, many more examples that we could talk about. History that is lost. On the other hand, we have, in modern times, we have advances in telescopes, microscopes, and other scientific instruments, and we are constantly discovering just how little we actually do know. We don't know anything. It changes all the time because we're coming to a greater understanding of things. But God's wisdom, He doesn't need to discover anything. God has no constraints of time to worry about. He requires no great library or digital archives to keep track of His knowledge. Nothing gets lost to forgetfulness or blurred by incomplete understanding. In Psalm 90, verse 2, we read this. It says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." You know, every great scientist, every explorer, every discoverer had a birthday and either did or will have a death day. They come and go. A brief moment in time when they were at their best. And most likely they had more failures than they had successes. You know, in the process of developing the incandescent light bulb, or at least his version of it, Thomas Edison once stated this: "I have not failed. I have just found 10,000 ways that won't work." They estimated between 2 to 10,000 combinations of gases and filaments that he experimented with before he finally discovered the right combination for the incandescent light bulb. Many, many more failures than successes, but God is everlasting. Without beginning, without ending, he does not guess. He does it perfectly the first time. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, we read a very powerful description of God's wisdom. It says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? And there is no searching of his understanding." You can't search it out. You can't fathom the depths of God's understanding. We thought at one point that we couldn't fathom the depths of the ocean until they finally developed these robots and these great deep sea exploration vehicles that can go down into the Marianas Trench and other places, and they can explore these great depths. But we cannot even come close to finding out the depths of God's wisdom and understanding. None of man's limitations apply to God. He is not limited by time. He is not limited by space. He's not limited by matter or by any frailty. His wisdom is beyond our ability to fathom. And notice in that passage in Isaiah, one of the descriptions of God is that he's the creator of the ends of the earth. Psalms 89, 11, and 12 says, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them." God created everything. He knows all about it. When man writes scientific journals, did you know he has to constantly write corrections or updates or retractions on the information that they discover? Because they constantly find out they didn't know what they thought they knew, or they didn't factor in this piece of data, or they have a greater understanding of something, or they narrowed the parameters so it's more accurate, or they had to throw out the theory altogether. But when God states something, it's scientific. Now, granted, the Bible is not written to be a scientific journal, but everything it states is scientifically accurate, 100%. There is nothing in God's word that's inaccurate. It's a fact. When man studies history, he has to constantly update his history books in lieu of newly discovered data. You ever see one of these TV shows or read a book and they're titled something like "Rewriting the History of the Roman Empire"? Well, why would you have to rewrite it? Well, because you didn't know it, of course. We don't know the things we think we know, or at least we don't know them accurately. But when God records history for us, it's not only perfectly accurate concerning our past, but it's also perfectly accurate concerning our future. That's God's wisdom. When man writes on social issues, it changes with each generation and the acceptable views of the time. But God gives us one perfect volume that not only addresses social issues, but defines absolutes where the world wants to see fluidity. And finally, the world has thousands of religious texts which attempt to explain the human condition. Each has a sort of salvation that they proclaim, whether it's a peaceful non-existence, a union with the eternal oneness, as many Eastern religions teach, or a means to gain eternal life through good works. But God has given us one book, and he has declared the human condition as cursed by sin and condemned to death and eternal judgment. That's God's proclamation. But in grace, he has provided a way to receive forgiveness and eternal life. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Did you know that for you to possess God's wisdom, you have to begin at the proper place? Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. If you want to possess God's wisdom, you must fear the Lord. If you want to be a truly wise person, you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, then the Bible says you're at enmity with God. Romans 8:7. You're at enmity with God. That means you're enemies. And that's a very dangerous place to be. God is a very loving and a gracious and a forgiving God, but he is also a holy God, and he will judge sin. On Wednesday nights, we're reading from the book of Nahum and the minor prophets, and we're learning about God's disposition towards his enemies. Nahum 1:2 says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth, and the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. What does that look like? Verses 5 and 6 continue. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Psalm 7:11 says, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Sin is not a small thing. God judges sin. We need to be forgiven of our sins. Before you can be wise, you must be saved from God's wrath. And to be saved from God's wrath, you need to humbly acknowledge your sin and your unworthiness before God, and you need to repent of it. You need to turn from your sin and accept God's gift of grace. Jesus has borne God's wrath and died on the cross for your sins, and he offers salvation and forgiveness. He will take away your sin and your guilt, and he will make you free from that. John 8:36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And if you're saved, if your sins are forgiven, You have access to God. You're no longer his enemy. And you can now freely ask for his wisdom. And in fact, he will give it to you. So we come back to the book of James. The wisdom that's from above. I sure would rather have God's wisdom. But what does this wisdom from above produce? Well, it operates with godly distinctives. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's pure. Albert Barnes' commentary on this is very helpful. He says, the meaning here is that the first and immediate effect of religion is not on the intellect to make it more enlightened, or on the imagination to make it more discursive and brilliant, or on the memory and judgment to make them clearer and stronger. But it is to purify the heart, to make the man upright, inoffensive, and good. That is the very first effect of God's wisdom, as it begins to purify our hearts. We call it sanctification. He begins to sanctify us, to purify us. And you know, the world's wisdom is far from pure. It's continually inventing ways to call evil good and good evil. At the heart level, worldly wisdom is either heavily influenced or outright motivated by sin. But godly wisdom originates with a holy God. And that's why, Christians, we should give up worldly practices and ways. Because through the wisdom that comes from God, we understand that certain things are displeasing to him. They don't please God. And other things are not profitable for the children of God, and so we give them up. We do something better. It goes on, but the wisdom that is from above is then peaceable. It's peaceable. Romans 5:1 tells us that the Christian is now at peace with God. Therefore, having just been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Living at peace with others is the next natural step after experiencing peace with God. The Lord Jesus calls us to forgive rather than to hold on to grudges and to seek retribution when we are wrong. Forgive. The Lord calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves rather than to always be at war with others, looking for our own self-interests. We can seek peace by quickly making things right when we have hurt or wronged others. Pride, on the other hand, makes contention more severe. Of course, the most important way in which we can be peaceable is by leading others to peace with God. Proverbs 11:30 says, he that winneth souls is wise. That's wisdom. Be a peacemaker. Lead others to peace with God. But the wisdom that is from above is gentle. The Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, was quick to take the child in his lap and surround himself with their laughter. He was no stranger to spending time with the sick, the disheartened, the lonely. And though he possessed the power to calm the storm, the courage to cast out the money changers, and the boldness to call the Pharisees fools and hypocrites, he was a man of humility and gentleness. He would just as easily or readily wash his disciples' feet as to have his own feet washed by the hair of the sinners, and with the sinners' hair and tears. He had the mercy to tell the adulteress, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. But he also had the righteous firmness to turn away the rich young ruler who wanted to come to God in his own way. Gentleness is commanded of the believer, not weakness, gentleness. It doesn't mean we are unwilling to defend ourselves. Gentleness treats our fellow man with love. But the wisdom that is from above is easy to be entreated. Now, the word entreat here means to earnestly make a request. But we don't use that word in just conversational English too often. So maybe a different translation would help us understand this a little bit better. One version says, open to reason. The wisdom that is from above is open to reason. Now, we've probably all met that one person, right? The one person that cannot be reasoned with. Whether it's a teacher, a boss, a parent, a child, a sibling, a friend. Cannot be reasoned with. You can talk to them till you're blue in the face and they will not give an inch. It's a sign of obstinate pride. The wise person is a humble person. The wise person is willing to admit when he is wrong. The wise person is willing to change his course when a better way is presented. If only we could be more easily entreated, we would have fewer conflicts, both as individuals and as believers, as a church. I think there's many churches that probably have split or broken apart because of implacable leadership. Or members that could not be reproached because of their sin and would not change their ways. When elders become defensive or when a congregation won't accept reproach or vice versa, honestly, vice versa, we're not easily entreated. And that's when things fall apart. Wisdom says, be open to reason. Be open to being wrong. Be open to hearing a different point of view, a different perspective. We need to yield more easily to the Holy Spirit. It continues, the wisdom that is from above is full of mercy. That is, it's compassionate. Selfishness sees the time spent with someone in need as an inconvenience or a waste of time. Worldly wisdom might pick and choose who deserves our compassion. And it has maybe an arbitrary standard. But Christ taught us to show compassion even to our enemies and the most undeserving. But the wisdom that is from above is full of good fruits. There's nothing specific singled out by this phrase, good fruits, but rather it's an encompassing term here. It encompasses every aspect of our life. Philippians 1, 9 and 11 says this, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. which are by Jesus Christ and unto the glory and praise of God. Basically, godly wisdom seeks to live for God, filled with the fruits of righteousness, good fruits. Godly wisdom seeks to serve God. Romans, I believe, is chapter 12, talks about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your minds. Hebrews talks about laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to live for Jesus Christ, not for ourselves. Be filled with the fruit of righteousness. But the wisdom that is from above is without partiality. We learned about that truth in James chapter 2. In particular, verse 1 stated, "My brethren, have not the faith of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Don't do it. The wise person treats all with dignity, with love. Wisdom is without partiality. But the wisdom that is from above is without hypocrisy. This final word demonstrates that it's possible to fake many things. You realize that we just read this list here, and it's no accident that hypocrisy is at the end. It is possible to appear very compassionate. There are a lot of people who put together charitable organizations to feed the hungry and to drill wells in Africa and to do all these charitable things, these compassionate programs. We have social programs that are supposedly compassionate, but do much harm, actually. Abortion is passed on as something compassionate to women that can't afford to watch after their children. It's easy to fake many of these things and to mask worldly wisdom with acts of so-called compassion or gentleness. It's possible to appear to be a champion for the weak, but then take advantage of others. We could do all kinds of good works, supposedly, motivated by the flesh. But if they're not motivated by the Holy Spirit, God doesn't see them as good. He sees them as filthy rags. They will never gain God's approval. Godly wisdom is not hypocritical. The true character of a godly person should not hide behind a charade or a mask. Who you are in public should be who you are in private. Our final verse in this chapter, verse 18. We see the exercise of godly wisdom occasions fruitfulness. It says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Really, this verse is a promise. It's a promise. The person who possesses true wisdom and whose actions seek the peace of others, both with himself and towards God, that person can labor at peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. There's no storm cloud that can take away your confidence. Bitter envying and strife will not cloud your judgment or threaten your peace. Your fruit is sown in peace. That's a promise of God. When we seek peace, God gives us peace. And we can labor at rest. And it will be all the more fruitful for us when we work at peace. Proverbs 11, verse 18 says, "The wicked worketh a deceitful work." And the word deceitful there, it can refer to the fact that he might be trying to deceive others, but it also might hint that what he's doing, he's not getting the reward that he thinks he's getting. You know, the pleasures of sin for a season, but they turn corrupt and hurt you later on. Empty promises. The wicked works a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. You're going to reap the fruits of righteousness when you sow in godly wisdom. Corrupt wisdom is full of empty promises. Godly wisdom is profitable and it's rewarding. But let's remember, we need to know Christ as our Savior first. He is the source of wisdom. And just because we know him as our Savior doesn't mean we're automatically going to get his wisdom. We have to ask for it. We have to seek it. It's a proactive thing. It's a daily thing, a practice of seeking and putting into practice the things of God. And then we will see those fruits in our life. Purity and peaceableness and gentleness and so forth. We're going to close with that this morning. Next time we will enter into chapter 4, where we talk about getting along with each other. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that you have given us. Lord, we see that your wisdom is far superior than anything the world has to offer. By wisdom, the scripture says, you have founded the earth and established the heavens. Everything in this world is known to you. There's no secrets. There's nothing hid from you. You know the end from the beginning. You know our innermost thoughts. You know our down sitting and our uprising. Lord, you hear every idle word we say. And you know what's going to happen tomorrow and in the far future. You're an eternal, everlasting God. And we pray that our minds would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, listening to your word. And Lord, that we would know your wisdom and be able to bear the fruit of that wisdom, righteousness sown in peace. Lord, we just pray now that you'll bless the rest of our day and our meal, our fellowship together. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.